Well, please turn with me in the Word of God to the Gospel according to Mark and to the chapter number 6. The Gospel according to Mark and the chapter number 6. My text is in the verse number 6. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went round about the villages teaching. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Following the raising of Jairus' daughter, our Lord left that land and he went unto his own country. Verse 1 of chapter 6. His own country, of course, is referring to Nazareth. And let me say three things by way of introduction. First of all, as our Lord goes into his own country, as he returns to Nazareth, the first point I would say is this: Nazareth was the home of his friends. It was the scene of all his early days. Perhaps he spent 30 years growing through childhood, through teenage years, through maturing manhood in Nazareth. It was here he passed through all the various stages of life. 30 years he had seen the magnificent scenery there of society. There he had studied the Word of God and toiled and worshipped. It's the most magnificent village, Nazareth. As you stand on the crest of the hill, one of the most striking views in all the land of Israel is seen from that hill outside Nazareth. As you look to the southeast, you can see Mount Tabor with its rounded dome. And then as you look to the north, you have a spectacular view of Mount Hermon with its snow-capped peak. And then as you look to the south, you can see the plain of Esdraelon. And to the west, even a glimpse of the Mediterranean Sea. And amidst this beautiful natural surrounding, we learn that our Lord Jesus Christ, he increased in wisdom and in knowledge and in stature. And for that reason, he is called Jesus of Nazareth. It was an isolated, secluded, obscure place, somewhat like the village I live in remote Suffolk. It was, however, a town of very low reputation. It was spoken of throughout Israel with the utmost contempt. The Jews view the whole of Galilee as a most disreputable region, and Nazareth more so. As far as the Jews were concerned, the people of Nazareth, they were rough, uncouth, they had a strange dialect, and moral corruptions reigned amongst the Galileans. It was a seedy, cosmopolitan region. Many Egyptians, many foreigners resided there and rendered it a place of odious notoriety. It was known throughout as a seedy place, immoral place. And therefore the name Nazarene stood for a low, ignorant, and uncultured person. The question of Nathanael was by no means an unusual question. You remember what Nathanael said? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? That immoral place? That corrupt place? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? So Nazareth was the scene of our Lord's first 30 years. There as a child he was brought up. There in his maturing manhood he labored at the carpenter's bench. And the second thing I would say by way of introduction is that this was not the first time that our Lord had returned to Nazareth. Luke informs us of a previous occasion when our Lord had returned to Nazareth. It was the Sabbath day. He entered into the synagogue as he was wont to do. The book of the prophet Isaiah was put into his hand, and he opened it, and his eyes rested upon that glorious passage from Isaiah 61. We read, for example, in the Gospel according to Luke chapter 4, verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is the scripture fulfilled in your eyes." And he went on to preach glorious truths, the glorious doctrine of unconditional election. He cites two examples in verse 26 of Luke's account. In verse 26 of Luke, "But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, and unto a woman that was a widow." So he speaks of unconditional election. Just to that one widow was Elijah sent, and then he quotes in verse 27 another example of unconditional election. "And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Eliseus the prophet, and none of them was cleansed saving Naaman the Syrian." And the result of our Lord preaching on election in that synagogue was that they took him, dragged him, thrust him out of the city, led him to the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. So this was not the first time that our Lord had returned to Nazareth. But now he returns and visits Nazareth again. Their hatred of him, their enmity of him, did not quench the love of his heart toward them. Their unkindness, their animosity, their murderous intentions will not prevent the Lord from still seeking their eternal good. For the good shepherd came that he might seek and save that which was lost. But what was the result of this second visitation to Nazareth? Well, having witnessed the almighty power when he passed through the midst of them on that first return, we may suppose that they had been humbled. We might suppose that after that first visit, they would be prepared to hear, to listen to those gracious words that proceeded from their lips. No, they hear him now in the synagogue. They are astonished at his wisdom. "From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands?" They hear him, the wisdom. They're astonished at the mighty works, the miracles that he has performed. But that is all. Goes no further. And Jesus marveled at their unbelief. And that's the third introductory point. We do not read, or at least I do not read in my New Testament, that the Lord Jesus Christ ever marveled at the grandeur of Herod's temple. Well, the disciples did. You recall in Matthew 24, the disciples wanted to show the Lord all the buildings of the temple, the magnificent architecture, the marble pillars, and all the rest of this magnificent temple. But I don't read our Lord marveled at that. "Master, what manner of stones and buildings are here?" Our Lord just reminds them that the day will come in AD 69, when not one stone will be left upon another. No, his mind did not dwell on the gigantic size of the stones, the symmetry of the building, the architecture, the gold, the grandeur of it all. He spoke of forthcoming judgment. Neither do I read that our Lord ever marveled at those breathtaking views that I've already mentioned of Mount Tabor and Hermon and Carmel and the plain of Esdraelon, which you could see every day from Nazareth. I don't read he stood and marveled at the snow-capped peaks of Hermon. You and I, if we go on holiday sometimes to a beautiful part of the world, we stand amazed at the marvel of God's creative genius, the splendor of it all. But I don't read that the Lord ever marveled. Don't read he was ever amazed when he looked at Mount Hermon or Mount Tabor or the plain of Esdraelon. Neither do I find that he was ever struck with wonder and marvel when he came across the knowledge of the sages and the doctors of the law and the rabbis of his time. There were in our Lord's days rabbis of great intellect, of great learning, greatly renowned men like the renowned Gamaliel, of whom Paul was a student. But our Lord never saw any cause in all their wisdom to marvel. There are but two occasions when our Lord Jesus is recorded as marveling. And both of those occasions are in connection with faith. For example, in the Gospel according to Matthew in chapter 8. You recall the occasion, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 8, at the verse 5, and when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled, and said to them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. He marveled at the great faith in this centurion. He had soldiers, do this, servants, do this. They obeyed instantly. And the centurion said, Lord, you don't even need to come under my roof. I'm not worthy. You only have to speak the word. And though you're at a distance from my servant, he will be healed. I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel, says our Lord. He marveled in the case of the centurion, who said he was not worthy that the Lord should come under his roof. He relied on the power of the Master's word, spoken at the distance, to heal his servant. He believed that the very command of Christ, then disease must flee away. And Jesus marveled. The second time when our Lord marveled is here at Nazareth. He marveled at their unbelief. That which makes the Lord Jesus Christ amazed, that causes him to marvel, is faith. The presence of faith in a Gentile centurion and the absence of faith in the inhabitants of Nazareth. And the same two things cause the Lord Jesus Christ this day to marvel. As the Lord casts his eye over this congregation this morning, does he marvel at your great faith like that of the centurion, or does he marvel at your lack of faith? Perhaps you are here like that Gentile centurion, and as the Saviour looks upon you, he marvels at your faith. Your faith as a grain of mustard seed. You say to this mountain, remove here, hence to yonder place, it shall remove. Nothing is impossible to you. Do you have that kind of faith? But for the majority of us, we are rightly called little faith. And perhaps the Lord is amazed at our want of faith. Perhaps he marvels this morning at our unbelief, our lack of faith. There are others who are still in unbelief, in spite of having heard the words, the gracious words of Christ, in spite of seeing the power of Christ manifested. Does he marvel at those with great faith or those without faith? So those are points by way of introduction. Now, two main points. First, I want to speak to Christians, to those of little faith. Christians, yes. And constantly we have to cry, Lord, increase our faith. For our faith is weak and little. Let me illustrate that. There are times when we who are Christians doubt the wisdom of the providence of God. Oh, in days of prosperity, when things are going well, we quote the apostles' words found in Romans 8, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So yes, in times of prosperity, when things are going smoothly, we can quote that. But when affliction, when trials, when adversity, when dark clouds hover over us, trials and tribulations come thick and fast as they did with God's servant Job, our memory fades. And sadly we at such times begin to doubt the wisdom of our God. We question whether such adverse circumstances shall ever work for our eternal good. Many Christians are men and women of little faith. And foolish that they ask the question of the psalmist, Psalm 77, hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Selah. Oh yes, there are times our little faith doubts the wisdom of God's providential dealings with us. And that in spite of the fact that on many, many previous occasions God has overruled our afflictions and our trials and our adversities for our eternal benefit. And yet we still doubt, still question the wisdom of the providence of God. No wonder the Lord marvels at our unbelief, our lack of faith. But then let me illustrate this point again in a different way. There are times when we not only doubt the wisdom of God's providence, but we doubt the faithfulness of God. And that in spite of those many written promises within his word, that wonderful promise is recorded three times in God's word, Deuteronomy 31, Joshua chapter 1, and Hebrews chapter 13. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. What a promise. And as we seek to serve him, in whatever sphere we are able to do, he has promised in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 40, to them that have no might he increases strength. So they go from strength to strength, every one of them in Zion. Now we have the promise, God is our refuge and strength and very present help in trouble. But there are times in our lack of faith, in our little faith, when we doubt, we question the faithfulness of God to his promises in his word. He has promised, my grace is sufficient for thee, you need nothing else. Yes, there are times we doubt the promises, the faithfulness of God to his promises, and our spirits faint. We become depressed, downcast, dejected. It seems the enemy will triumph, unbelief rages through our souls. Will he make a table in the wilderness? Will he command the rocks to gush with water? Yes, Christian, there are times after all that we have seen and witnessed, after all the sermons we have heard, of all that we have read in God's word, of all the deliverances we have experienced over our Christian life. Yes, in spite of the fact that we have known and proved him to be a sovereign protector, knowing to be Jehovah Jireh again and again and again, and times many he has upheld us with the right hand of omnipotence, but we still question the faithfulness of such a faithful God. Well might the Lord marvel at our unbelief when we think that the everlasting God fainteth not, neither is weary, of whose understanding there is no searching, that he cannot fail to keep his word. No wonder the Lord marvels at the little faith of so many of us who are Christians. So there are times we doubt the wisdom of God's providence, and there are times when in our little faith we doubt the faithfulness of God to his promises. But I illustrate again, there are times when our little faith doubts the power of prayer. Power of prayer. And yet look back, child of God, over your Christian life, and answers to prayer have come so frequently, and they have been so clearly answers to prayer that you could doubt no longer. Many a time God has bent his ear to your prayer and bent his ear to the prayers of this church as you gather for prayer. The Lord has heard our secret prayers, the groanings of the heart. But our little faith questions the power of prayer. And yet, to encourage us in prayer, our Lord has said, if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done unto you. Yet still, our little faith doubts that our prayers will not be heard. Though our entire Christian life has been full of singular answers to prayer, yet it is with little faith we go to the throne of grace, we go to the mercy seat, scarcely daring to think that God will grant the desire of our heart. We kneel at the throne of grace, where the blood of God's Son is sprinkled, where Christ himself stands as the apostle and high priest of our profession, and still fear that when we plead in his name, we shall not be heard. Our little faith, little wonder the Lord marvels at our unbelief. And then I illustrate it again. There are times we question the wisdom of God's providence, times we question the promise, the faithfulness of God's promises, times when we doubt that our prayers will be answered, but sadly there are times when our little faith doubts the power of the gospel. Forty-something years ago, when I was installed into the pastorate, a leading minister in that particular denomination at my installation, ordination into the pastorate, he said, "David, the days of preaching are over." Well, I was a young man. I should have replied, but I just kept silent. Because the Apostle Paul declares in his letter to the Romans, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Do we still believe the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, Jew and Gentile alike? Has the days of preaching come to an end? Has the gospel lost its ancient power? Never. Never. Ah, but when we think of some of our relatives, most of us perhaps have relatives who never darkened the doors of a place of worship. When we think of some notorious sinner, when we think of the Muslim, the Hindu world, when we think of the Jews, oh, let us not restrain the hand of Christ. Let us not grieve the Holy Spirit by our unbelief in the power of the gospel. Think of Saul of Tarsus, that Pharisee of the Pharisees, one of the most devout and zealous Jews of all time. Persecutor of Christ. But on that Damascus road, he felt the power of the gospel. I was reading of an 18-year-old youth. On the 22nd of May, 1859, in Northern Ireland, stood at the entrance of a church building in Kelswater. I preached in that church. There, that young man on the steps of that church, in language of grossest obscenity, he reviled, abused, and cursed all the people going into that place of worship. But the preacher had a strong voice. And he preached a verse from Hosea 6. "O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew it goeth away." And the Spirit of God was outpoured as that man preached that sermon, and that 18-year-old youth heard that man's sermon. He came under deep conviction of sin instantly. But still, this foul-mouthed slave of Satan mocked, till at last the preacher finished his sermon and prayed and denounced him who sat in the chair of the scorner. As the congregation left that meeting, there was that 18-year-old youth sobbing his heart out on the steps of the church, smitten to the ground, prostrated at the very scene of his iniquity. And then, as the people gathered round him, in an agony of soul, he cried out, "Lord, save me, I'm perishing." And he was saved, became a mighty preacher himself. That's the power of the gospel. Oh, while the Bible remains true, while we have the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to declare, the gospel which is the power to save poor perishing sinners. My friends, there is power in the blood of the Lamb. There shall never be a day when the precious blood shall lose its power, till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. But you see, there are times in our little faith, our unbelief, when we question the wisdom of God's providence, when we question the faithfulness of God to His promises, when we question the power of prayer, when we question the power of the gospel. No wonder Jesus marvels at our lack of faith. So, having addressed Christians, we who would perhaps categorize ourselves as those with little faith, let me now move to my second main point somewhat quickly and briefly. Let me address those who are here this morning but are unconverted. The unbelief of these people of Nazareth was a marvel to the Lord. In the Gospel according to Luke chapter 4, all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious word which proceeded out of his mouth, and yet they did not believe to the saving of their soul. They were amazed. They wondered. But they were untouched. Their attention was awakened, arrested, their astonishment aroused. But they raised the question, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, Jesus of Nazareth, the Nazarene? Oh, they acknowledged that he had wrought miracles. But they ignore the testimony of the overwhelming evidence of his gracious words, of his wisdom, of his miracles, of the testimony of the disciples. But in addition, from his childhood he had dwelt amongst them in Nazareth. They had had ample opportunity to ascertain who he was, if they knew Mary his mother. She may have told them of his birth, but she kept all of these things in her heart. But they had seen him. They never heard him swear or curse or blaspheme. They never saw a sin, a thought, word, or deed. They were in the right place to find evidence, but they closed their eyes to the truth. No wonder Jesus marveled at their unbelief. What of you, my friend? I do not marvel at the masses that walk past this place of worship. By and large, they are in gross ignorance concerning the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this land, sadly, few go to Sunday school. The Bible is no longer taught in state schools. The vast majority under 60 years of age in this land know absolutely nothing of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I do not marvel that they do not believe. They've never heard. But the same cannot be said of you. Perhaps you regularly hear the word of God. Many a time you've been in the very place where the evidence can be corroborated. You have heard the word of God. You have heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have heard him through the gospel speak of himself as the light of the world, as the bread of life, as the way, the truth, and the life. You have heard him plead, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You have heard him plead and say, him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. You regularly hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the unsearchable riches of the Lord Jesus Christ, one who is mighty to save all who will come unto God by him. And you wonder at the gracious words, the wisdom that he had when he dealt with Pharisees, scribes, and Sadducees. And you may even believe the miracles. You don't doubt them. You're not numbered with those liberal theologians that occupy most pulpits in our land. No. You believe the miraculous. When you read in the Gospels and you read of the miracles, you believe that Christ actually did perform those miracles. And perhaps you delight to sing the hymns of Zion. You delight to hear the Word of God read, and even delight to hear preaching of the Word of God. And yet, for all of the privileges, for all that you have heard and witnessed, you are still unconverted. You've never repented of your sin. You've never fled to Christ and cast your soul for time and for eternity upon the finished work of the crucified one. My friend, you have no excuse. No wonder Christ marvels when he looks at your unbelief, your refusal to repent, your refusal to come to him and be saved. Our Lord said, whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Oh, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. Him that hath cometh to me, I will no wise cast out. You see, my friend, I'm convinced that though you are unconverted, you believe the Bible. You may even go further than that and believe that Christ is the Son of God. And you've heard of the precious blood of the Mediator. You know that Christ is the only Savior of the world. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You know he's able to save you. And yet, you are still unsaved. Still unconverted. Not without religion. Nicodemus was not without religion. He had religion in abundance. But he needs to be born again of the Spirit of God. I ask you, my friend, as I draw to close, why do you not believe? Does Jesus this morning look down and marvel at your unbelief? God has put the knowledge of eternity within you. You know that it is appointed unto men once to die, and after death, the judgment. The judgment. Think of that. Heaven to gain, hell to shun. Jesus marveled at their unbelief. My unconverted friend, I would plead with you, exhort you, seek to reason with you, to repent of sin. Repent of your reliance on your own righteousness and flee to the Lord Jesus Christ, who marvels at the lack of faith, the little faith of many of us, and who marvels at the unbelief of so many in our day and generation. Amen. Our gracious and our loving Heavenly Father, do thou forgive we who would claim to be Christians our little faith. We ask thee to increase our faith. O Heavenly Father, forgive us that so often we doubt thy providence and thy promises and the power of prayer, the power of the gospel, and thy faithfulness to thy word. Oh, have mercy upon us. And through days of affliction and trial and heartache, we pray that we might still be enabled to say that we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to thy purpose. And for those who are here, not without religion, but without Christ, without God, without hope in this world, and without hope in eternity, do thou have mercy upon them and draw them with cords of irresistible grace to the foot of the cross, for Jesus' sake. Amen.